In this Christmas season, we've been looking at witnesses to the Incarnation. There are many witnesses to the Incarnation, as the Gospel's accounts tell us. There was, of course, Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth. There was the shepherds. There were the wise men. There was Anna and Simeon. But the Apostle John also was a witness to the Incarnation, even though he wasn't present. And even though John, interestingly, writings do not give us nativity stories. Some have surmised that there wasn't a need. John, being familiar with what Matthew and Luke had written, and John's purpose was different in regard to witness, his bearing witness to the Incarnation. As we begin to look into this letter of John, and as was mentioned the last time I spoke and gave something of an introductory message on this, actually starting with the last verse of John, where John says, "Children, keep yourselves from idols." I noted then that this letter is not like the other letters in the New Testament, except for Hebrews. It doesn't give us the author's name. We're not told who the recipients are. And there we find absent the customary greetings that are often found in other letters, particularly of the Apostle Paul. But one thing you might find very interesting, in addition to these things, is that the four verses that I read to you tonight in the original Greek comprise one sentence. One sentence. It's a very interesting thing. Very odd. And in English, they have tried to break it up in some of the translations so that it makes some sense rather than just on and on. There are these clauses that just go on and on and on. And yes, the commentators will admit that what we have here in these four verses are very difficult structurally in terms of grammar. One commentator has said that these initial four verses have a good claim to being the most complicated Greek in all of the New Testament, and a passage more remarkable for energy than for lucidity. Well, I don't agree with the fact that it's hard to understand. We may not be able to fully grasp what John is saying here in any kind of exhaustive way, but we can understand what John is saying. And yes, I do agree that it's full of energy. John, in his own unique, inimitable style, begins in a way that arrests the attention of those he is writing to. What might be his reason for doing this? Well, I thought about it, and I think what we have here in this unusual beginning, not unlike the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but even here we have John, now an old apostle, full of years and full of his Savior, full of Jesus Christ, who is writing out of concern for his flock, his children. It is a crucial time in the life of the church. He describes it as the last hour, whatever that means. And he's aware that there are those who are trying to deceive his children. There's a spirit of Antichrist present among them, a spirit of error that is seeking to undermine their simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some in the flock have already begun to stray from the fellowship, and they are in danger of perishing. And John is writing because even though he's an old man, it is as if what he is saying about Christ and his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ is so fresh, as if it had happened just the day before. The thought of who Christ is and what God has done in Jesus Christ has not diminished one iota in this aged apostle. And John writes to encourage this struggling fellowship of believers throughout and nearby Ephesus and in nearby Asia there. He wants to encourage their fellowship. He wants to encourage them to stick together, and he wants to enhance their joy that they have in Jesus Christ. And so I think John begins this way, and I want you to feel something of what I want you to know something, but I also want you to feel something, because I think John feels something. Because the truth and the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was something that held John in its grip. Now, I'm glad Virginia Lomel is here tonight, because I wanted to say this. I was going to say it whether she was here tonight or not. But you don't have to be around Virginia Lomel very long to know what grips her heart. Her Savior grips her heart. What is it, 96 or 97? In August. 98 in August. Here is dear Mrs. Lomel. And we were visiting her the other week with the kids, gathered in her apartment, bringing her a fruit basket. And she's really not a shut-in. She's more active than some of us. But we love to go see her. And we love to hear her stories. And she comes alive with these stories of what God has done, what she has seen God do in her life. That's a little bit of what's going on here with John. He comes alive with the stories, the eyewitness account that he has seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's anxious that they be held, that the people he's writing to be held in the same kind of grip that Christ has gripped him with. We saw last time, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but we are so easily gripped. We're so easily motivated. We so easily fall in love with other things than the Lord Jesus Christ. As John begins in an unusual way, he ends in an unusual way. Children, keep yourselves from idols. And rather than that being something new or additional to what he's going to say, or have nothing to do with what he has said between the first verse and the last verse of the letter, it's at the heart of what John is concerned about with these people. What has you in its grip? It is a question of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Has something or someone other than Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, or delight? By contrast, John was gripped. He was captivated by the word of life. He is speaking as an eyewitness, as an ear witness. The false teachers that he is warning his readers about, they are not witnesses. They were not there. They purport to be wise. They purport to have knowledge, and even a kind of a secret knowledge. But they were not witnesses of the Lord Jesus. They have not heard. They have not seen. They have touched nothing. Indeed, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, the life eternal. And they're seeking to destroy the fellowship of the believers with the Father and with the Son. And they contradict what the apostle is testifying to. And they're attempting to turn the joy of these disciples into grief. And so John is gripped by the incarnation of Christ. A life that he says in this passage was manifested. Now, Some find these four clauses that we're going to look at here briefly to be not very lucid. John just has these run on. He's just going on and on. He's an old man, doesn't know what he's talking about. And, you know, he's, I don't know, maybe the latter stage of Alzheimer's, and he's just fantasizing about things. But John is very clear. And he demonstrates how he is gripped, and he gives witness to what he describes as the word of life. And it's a witness that he gives that is impressive. It's convincing. It's uplifting. It's encouraging, because he anchors their and our fellowship in God's revelation of Christ, so that these people and us today and whoever heed these words or receive these words may be able to stand against any antichrist or false teacher who may appear. Now, this prologue here recalls the greater one that we have in John's gospel, John 1, 1 through 14. And in there, here as in there, John proclaims in deep, wonderful theological fashion the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look briefly at these four clauses and how John describes his witness to the word of life. He says that he begins with that which was from the beginning. Now again, this is a very unusual thing to say. Why doesn't he say who was from the beginning? Isn't he talking about Jesus Christ? Well, yes, he is talking about Jesus Christ. But he uses that instead of who, because the word that is more encompassing, is broader in its application than just merely saying who. Because that, the use of that, includes not only the person of Jesus Christ. John knows that the person of Jesus Christ came into the world, but he's also seeking to impress upon his hearers and us here tonight of the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as a person, but he came with a message. And in expressing it this way, John is talking about God's revelation, which is the gospel that we proclaim to you. John's opening words here remind us of the opening sentence of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. It also reminds us of the beginning of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. However, John writes that which was from the beginning, not in the beginning. Again, he has a purpose in saying it the way he is saying it. John's point, I believe, is to emphasize Christ's eternal existence, not just merely to his coming in the flesh. But the one who has come in the flesh is one who had an existence before he came in the flesh. The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us is the eternal Son of God. The eternal one, the one who's existed throughout all eternity in communion and fellowship with the other members of the Trinity. The eternal one became man, became incarnate. Here's a sidebar, but a very important one. Never forget that our religion is a revealed religion. We could never come to know God apart from His unique revelation to us. That which was from the beginning was He, the Word of life. God's Son, Jesus Christ, that which we have heard and seen and beheld and handled, John says, was He, the Eternal One. All that He was and is and ever will be for us. His grace, His power, His salvation are all signified by the person of Christ. You cannot separate Jesus from what He was and is for us. The gospel proclaims the eternal Son of God incarnate for our life and salvation, to the confounding of all lords, other lords, and all idols. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the third or fourth century and to recite on the Lord's Day the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed? I think about this often when we do it on Sunday morning. Do you know how politically incorrect that is? What we do every Sunday is so politically incorrect in terms of what the flow of our culture. And if you think about it, if you really believe what you are reciting in the Apostles or Nicene Creed, that is a dangerous thing in many respects. Because you are saying, your credo, I believe, I'm staking my whole life on the fact that these things are true. And it is so countercultural to our society and to the world we live in today. Our religion is a revealed religion. If God doesn't reveal it to us, and John here and the other apostles are witnesses to this revelation, we cannot know God. There's no mistake that the Westminster Confession begins with Holy Scripture and not with God, even though God existed before Holy Scripture. But the only way we can know God is through Holy Scripture, through the witness of John and the other apostles. John's gripped by this. And even though he's an old man, he comes alive when he thinks about it. And when he considers the danger that his little flock is in because of these savage wolves that are coming and trying to undermine their faith. Then he says, not only which was from the beginning, but which we heard. John personally heard the words of Jesus. He was one of the 12 who was with the Lord from the time of Jesus' baptism to His ascension. And such was the effect that John and the other apostles, if I can quote something from another apostle, these apostles, including John, could not help speaking, proclaiming about what they had seen and heard. Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Not only did he hear, but John says, which we have seen with our eyes. They not only heard His instruction, but they were eyewitnesses of His physical body. His words, the words that Jesus spoke, did not come from a phantom. They didn't come from a ghost. But John and the other apostles saw the one who spoke the words. They fellowshipped with Him. They ate with Him. They went here and there with Him throughout their travels. But then he adds another layer. He says, which we have looked upon and have touched. Now here John uses another verb to express the act of seeing Jesus. He says, we have looked at Him, which means to carefully observe. Not just a glance, but to carefully observe, to examine. How puzzling Jesus must have been to them in the boat, calming the storm, and the miracles that were performed, and the teachings that Jesus said. Can't you just see them when they were resting or they're just looking over at Jesus and pondering Him and wondering about Him? Who is this man? They were looking at Him carefully. They were gripped by Him. And so John is using all three of the physical senses to ascertain. He said, all three of my senses, or three of the senses, physical senses, that I used to ascertain the presence of the Lord. He heard His voice. He saw with his eyes. He touched Him with his hands. These words remind us of Jesus' appearance to the disciples in the upper room, cowering for fear following the resurrection. And Jesus comes into that room, and what does He do? He invites the 11 and the others who were gathered with Him in that upper room to touch Him and to see for themselves that He had a physical body. Luke 24:39 says, and these are the words of Jesus, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And here we have, without mentioning the word, without using the word resurrection, John is teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. He and the other apostles heard and saw and touched Jesus and were able to declare the resurrected body of the Lord to be real. And this leads John to proclaim to you, to his readers, to us today, to all who read this, to you the word of life. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as God's word, is filled with significance. He is the word of life. And the word is filled with significance. Because Jesus speaks God's word with absolute authority. He reveals the will of God and proclaims to what He has seen and heard. He not only reveals the message of life, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." He not only proclaims the message, but uniquely, Jesus is the message. He is life. And He is able to give life to all who heed and receive His word in faith. And He is therefore eternal life. He possesses life. He's able to give the life. And that life that He gives is eternal life. Because He is the eternal Son of God. Now these four statements build into a grand crescendo. Each verb says more than the one before it until it reaches a supreme climax. To see is better than to hear. To behold is more than to see. To handle more than to behold. And together, it comprises a complete testimony. The Jewish law said that let anything be established with two or more witnesses. And here, John can offer to us a complete testimony. Who or what can offer a counter testimony? For certain, John is saying this, "For certain, indeed, the life appeared. The life that appeared is eternal. It is a life that never ends. He who was with the Father in personal communion with the Father in all eternity, He is the life, the eternal one. He was manifested to us. He became flesh. He tented among us. He allowed us to behold His divine glory." And that gets him up in the morning. And that has gripped him, which causes him to begin this letter in such an unusual way because it has got him in his grip. Now, what's the purpose of all this high theology? All this high Christology? Well, John is writing so that those who read this work in his day or in any day here tonight would also be gripped by the truth and the reality of what John says. And that brings us to the last two verses. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." In verse 3, John reiterates, for the sake of emphasis, the same verbs that he has used in verse 2. And it seems to be doing this to serve as a warning, to warn his readers, to warn us about false doctrines that deny the human nature of Jesus, or his physical appearance, or his bodily resurrection. John and the other apostles had seen Jesus, had heard his voice. And the core of their message that he returns to for emphasis is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has appeared in human flesh. And I, as an eyewitness, proclaim what I saw and heard. Why? What does all this high theology lead to? It leads to fellowship and it leads to joy. He invites his readers and he invites us to the fellowship of the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Why does John emphasize that? Because we're not called just to doctrine. We're not called just to theology. We're called to a personal encounter with the eternal Son of God. We're called into fellowship. We don't follow just a philosophy or just theology. We follow a person. We follow a living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. And fellowship is important. Fellowship seeks to protect people. The fellowship of Jesus, the fellowship of the apostles, was like the ark that God provided. It's like the city of refuge. We need each other. We need supremely the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the message that he proclaimed and the apostles proclaimed. We need to stand together so that we might continue in that message. Apart from that message is danger. Apart from the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will easily succumb to false teaching, to false living, to false practicing. And so he brings the apostles into fellowship with him, and he brings all who receive his message into fellowship together with them so that they might be protected and they might be built up spiritually and strengthened. And in that fellowship, they share together mutual gifts and love and goals and common goods. And there is only one fellowship. Only those who have fellowship with the apostles have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that Son is Jesus Christ in all that He was, in all that He is, in His life and in His death and His resurrection and in His glory. He alone, as John says in the 14th chapter of the Gospel, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that fellowship, that's why the church is so important. The fellowship of the church is so important. It's important that the church teach and preach and practice the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're very theological here. We're very doctrinal here. But I hope that that doctrine always leads us to the person of Christ, who is the truth. And John concludes by saying, I present this to you as it was manifested to me so that you may have fellowship with us, with the Father and with the Son. But I'm also writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The greatest joy to fill the heart of the Apostle John and the other apostles is to see believers increase in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For John and for everyone who proclaims and receives this proclamation, there is no greater purpose than that their joy be made full. In the third letter of John, in verse 4, John would say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John is seeking to produce joy. The message of the gospel produces joy. The things that grip us out in the world pretend to give us joy, but they're only artificial. They don't last. And we seek joy, but only true joy can come through the message of the gospel about the eternal Son of God. John says in chapter 15 of the gospel in verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's what he's saying here. "I'm writing these things that your joy may be full." The gospel produces joy. Preaching is about joy. Ministry is about joy. You go from the head, the theology about who Christ is, the message, the life that was manifested. You go to the head, to the mouth that proclaims the message, back to the head in the recipient, to the heart that produces joy, that transforms the life. Knowledge without joy won't transform your life. Joy by itself, knowledge by itself won't change you. But when you are gripped by the truth of who Jesus Christ was, then it produces a joy that cannot be diminished. And can this be what the hymn writer had in mind when he penned these words? And we don't sing this very much. I used to sing it as a child, but I think it's still a good hymn. A little gospel-y, but nevertheless a good one. "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms, those eternal arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the eternal word of life, which is Jesus Christ. There is no life without Him, and there is certainly no joy without the knowledge that was manifested." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be gripped with what gripped the Apostle John and the other apostles, that even in old age, he came alive and wrote this letter to those he was concerned about, lest they drift away. May no one here tonight be in that condition of drifting away. Oh Lord, if they are, bring them back and secure us all in the knowledge that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners such as we. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and keep us in your fellowship. Guard us, protect us, and yes, give us the joy that can be found in no one else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.